Good morning. Well, when you're a new parent, you are looking forward to several milestones in the life of your child. There's many things to look forward to, and one of the things you look forward to is when that child speaks. I mean, not the goo goo gaga speaking, you hear that, but what you're really looking forward to is the formation of a word or words. And when you hear the word mommy or you hear the word daddy, it is an awesome thing. And I still like hearing the word daddy coming from the lips of my children, even though they are 11 and 14 now. But once they use a word, they're going to use more than one word. They're going to learn how to put words together. And when they put those words together, you are not necessarily going to like everything that comes out of their mouth. And one of the things that you are eventually going to hear, though you do not want to hear it, is this. That's not fair. Everybody repeat after me. That's not fair. And once you hear this particular phrase, get ready to hear it again and again, especially if you have a second one. Then you're going to hear it an awful lot. That's not fair. Now, I volunteered in a co-op, a preschool co-op, for 4 years for my two daughters. And so I heard this cry go up on many occasions, that's not fair. And if fairness was the supposed issue of the day, I began listening very carefully to the cry. And I began listening for something like this. I'm first in line and she's second. That's not fair. I never heard that. I got more than he did. That's not fair. I never heard that either. I broke the rules and I didn't get punished. That's not fair. Never heard that either. I'm still waiting. Well, we're looking at the book of Ezekiel, and we are in Ezekiel chapter 18, and there are some exiles in this particular book that the Lord is speaking to. And this is essentially their cry. That's not fair. They don't use those particular words, of course. Instead, they quote a proverb and requote it over and over and over again. And they have bought into this whole notion that what they are experiencing is not fair. So if we think that we have been treated unfairly by someone, or if we have been treated unfairly by God, or if life itself is not fair, then we want to listen carefully for what God says to these exiles in Ezekiel chapter 18. So, we're going to look at the whole chapter in particular parts. We'll get the flavor for the whole. First of all, at the beginning, Ezekiel chapter 1, it's chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So here's the proverb. It means this. Our fathers have sinned and we are suffering for it. Previous generations have sinned against the Lord, and we have gone into exile. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they're saying is, we are suffering for the sins of the fathers, and there's nothing that we can do about it, and there is nothing that our God is doing about it. But of course, their God thinks differently. And he wants them to focus not so much on previous generations, but to focus on themselves. What's happening with you now? After all souls belong to the Lord. Don't think about those other souls. Think about yourself right now. You have responsibility before me right now. Think about that. That's what the Lord wants them to focus on in Ezekiel chapter 18. And he puts before them the prospect throughout the chapter of life and death. Indeed, they are experiencing the death of exile, but in the death of exile, they can experience the life of God. And indeed, they are the hope for the world. So indeed, children suffer for the sins of their parents, right? The parents do wrong, the children suffer for it. It's unquestionably true. In fact, I know that my children are suffering for my sins. There's not much I can do about it. I mean, I can do the best I can, bringing myself before the Lord, being honest before the Lord, trying to change, helping, offering myself to Him so that I might change. But I know that there's sin there. And I know that my children are going to suffer for it. And I even pray, Lord, please overcome all of this. I know this is going to be the effect in their lives, but you can overturn that effect. You can use even evil for good. And I've seen that happen in my own life. So that's why I pray that for my children as well. Not to justify my sin, but knowing that God can even use it for His glory. So we are all victims. We are all victims of other people's sins. It is a broken world. This is inevitable. This happens to everyone. Everyone indeed is a victim. But as Paul Taylor asked last week, do you see yourself as a victim? And that's one of the questions we want to unpack as we work through Ezekiel chapter 18. Yes, wrong things have been done to us. But is our fate, therefore, irreversibly determined by what has been done to us? Is there nothing that we can do? Is there nothing that God is doing about this? So in order to answer these questions, what the Lord does is He puts forth a scenario in verses 5 through 18, a scenario that features three generations of men, a father, a son, and a grandson. And so we're going to consider all of these the aspects of this scenario, but we're going to focus on the last one. First of all, in the first scenario, you have a righteous man. And being a righteous man, he is not a perfect man, of course, but he is one who is oriented toward the Lord. He keeps short accounts with the Lord. He brings his sins before the Lord. He's forgiven by the Lord. He is responsive to the Lord in his life so that he walks in the ways of the Lord. He is a righteous man. So this particular righteous man in the Lord's scenario has a son. And what does this son do? This son practices wickedness. He doesn't follow in the ways of his father. Instead, he rejects the ways of his father and he practices wickedness. We ask, how can this be? Well, this is how it is sometimes, right? Children have a choice. They go their separate ways from their parents sometimes. They have this good example, but they don't follow it. That's the second generation. So now what happens with the third generation? Now remember, this son is the son of a wicked father. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 14. Now suppose this man, that's the wicked man from the second generation, fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest of profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. So here we have now a son who sees that his father is wicked, and he sees all the wickedness of his father, and he chooses a different path. He goes instead in a righteous path. Apparently, it is possible to choose differently. In fact, it would seem as if this particular son is advantaged by the fact that his father is wicked because he sees all of the wickedness of his father. He sees what that results in. He sees that lifestyle. He sees that particular effect, and he says, I don't want that. And he goes in a different path. He is a righteous man. So it's important for us to understand the sins that have been done against us. Indeed, it is. We have to understand as best we can what has been done to us, especially by our parents. We need to understand that. It's important to do that. And it's important not to minimize the pain that we have suffered. And that's easy to do. It's easy to say, oh, it wasn't that bad, or it wasn't as bad as what someone else experienced. And it's easy to sugarcoat everything that we've experienced. It's easy to minimize it. It's easy to excuse it. Well, my father did this because his father did this to him, and so on. And so it's really, it's understandable. On the one hand, yes, it's understandable. But is it really helpful to understand the pain that you have experienced? Those arrows, my friends, go deep. And we need to feel those. We need to understand what's happened to us for a particular purpose, which we'll get to in a second. Now, trained counselors can be helpful in this regard to help you walk through what you have experienced, to help you understand that, to help you understand the pain that you are experiencing and the possible ways that you are living out of that pain. We referenced earlier an upcoming night out, and I think at one of our last nights out it was that Ed and Kathy Woodhull were the featured couple, and they were given about 20 minutes or so to share about their lives and about their marriage, and they talked openly. They talked openly, as they always do, about their lives and about their struggle in their marriage, and they said that early on they were struggling deeply and they decided to get counseling, and then they turned to these couples who were all gathered together, and Ed said, as only Ed can, healthy couples get counseling. Okay, yeah, thanks there, Tony. Yeah. So, when I do premarital counseling with couples, I always ask them at the beginning to tell me about their upbringing. Tell me about their parents, or if they didn't have parents, whatever the circumstance was, tell me all about this. Not so that I need to know so much, but they need to know. What happened to you? What did you experience from your parents? How did you understand love? How did you not understand love? How were you treated? What did you see in their marriage? What did you like about it? What did you not like about it? What did you like about the way you were raised? What did you not like about that? I want them to be able to see and understand all of that as clearly as possible with the particular purpose. Because if there's something that they don't like, and that there's something that they don't want to continue, in Ezekiel's words, don't do likewise. It is possible not to do likewise. On the one hand, yes, hurt people hurt people. On the other hand, there is a God who wants to get involved in our lives, who wants to give us different ways of thinking about things and different ways of doing things. But oftentimes, you have to understand what's been done to you so that you can respond from a different place. So, how then do the exiles respond to the Lord's scenario? Ezekiel 18, verse 19. Yet you would say, this is the Lord speaking, and now this is the exile saying this, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? What are the exiles doing here? They're saying, Lord, you've got it all wrong. Your scenario is really inadequate. They are not contending that the son should suffer for the sins of the father. They are contending that the son does suffer for the sins of the father, and they are not seeing that particular aspect, that particular son, in this scenario. They see themselves as such a son. They see themselves as a righteous son suffering for the wickedness of the father. And their scenario, from their perspective, doesn't appear in the Lord's recounting. From their perspective, their proverb is true, and the Lord's scenario is lacking. It's inadequate. But is that true? Well, you look forward a couple of chapters, and you come to this, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things in idolatry? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in the fire for sacrifice, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Oh, they're not so righteous after all. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, indeed, but so have the children. The children's teeth are set on edge, but the children are just as sinful as the fathers. So the exiles don't appear in the Lord's scenario. Why? Because he wants them to see themselves in the third man. He wants them to understand that, yes, there was wickedness in previous generations. There is wickedness now in this current generation, but I want you to be different. You can choose differently. But first of all, you need to own up to your own wickedness to be that third generation man, to choose differently. Well, now, in verses 21 through 24, what the Lord does, he changes the scenario slightly to focus on individuals and not on generations. So he wants them to see that they are individuals within this current generation without recourse to what's happened before or what's going to happen after. And this is supposed to have the effect on making them own up to their own responsibility before the Lord in the current generation. So what's their response to this then? Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And again, for emphasis, a few verses later, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? So, we have these exiles, and they are practicing injustice. It is their ways that are unjust, but they are accusing the Lord of injustice in order to take their eyes off of their own unjust ways. They accuse the Lord of injustice to justify their unjust ways. They're blaming God now. So, isn't the human tendency to want to blame others for our problems? Isn't that the way it goes? Isn't there some deep place within us that wants to do that and rears its head all of the time? I'm having this particular problem. This is somebody else's fault. And don't we even blame God if we believe in him? Don't we blame God for our problems? After all, he's sovereign. He's over everything. We know that. And if he is, what's he doing about it? We blame others. We blame God. And it is true, at least in part. Others are indeed, at least in part, responsible for our problems. God is indeed, at least in part, responsible for our problems, if indeed he is sovereign. But our problems are not the problem. The problem is in here. We can't do anything about what God does. We can't do anything about what other people do, but we can do something about how we respond to all of that. The problem is not other people's sins. We can't deal with that. The problem is our own sins. And what we want to do is to focus on the speck in our brother's eye. Have you ever tried to take a speck out of an eye? It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes concentration. You look into that eye, you don't even see the speck at first. And it takes a lot of focus. Where is that thing? And it takes a lot. Well, if you find that speck, then it takes a lot of work to get that speck out. You've got to be very careful. It takes focused, concentrated effort. So much effort that you can't even see the log that is in your own eye. And that's why we do it in the first place, because we know that it's going to take a lot of effort and concentration to focus on the speck in our brother's eye, because we don't want to look at the log that is in our own eye. We want to avert our eyes from that which we do not want to see. And if we do come to acknowledge our wrongdoing, don't we tend to want to blame somebody else for it? Title of one of Taylor Swift's latest releases, Look What You Made Me Do. I never watched music videos, but since I remembered this one, I decided to watch it because I was going to quote it. Oh, you say, oh no, it's bad? Yeah, okay. Well, my experience of it was, it was gorgeous. I mean, she's gorgeous, but it was gorgeous. It was beautifully made, and I'm sure they're all done this way. I just haven't seen one of these things in so long, but they have all this wonderful technology, and you go, wow, 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 and it's just this magnificent work of art. But then when you listen to what she's singing, look what you made me do. It's not helpful. And what we tend not to want to do is to face hard truths about ourselves. We don't want to look at that stuff. Why? Because it's painful. It hurts. And really, we humans just don't want to feel bad. We feel bad enough as it is. Why do I have to feel bad now about myself? So we take our eyes off of that and cast blame elsewhere. Ruben Navarrete Jr. is a syndicated columnist, and he has written recently of what he observes to be the increasing tendency in America to blame other people for your problems. And here's what he wrote in a recent column. The land of the free and the home of the brave is now the land of the aggrieved and the home of the picked on. When did it become a place where everyone pushes their own set of grievances? As an American, none of this makes sense. I thought we were made from heartier stock. No, Reuben, it makes perfect sense. Heartier stock, we come from Adam and Eve. Adam, who blamed the woman for giving him the fruit. Eve, who blamed the serpent for tempting her. And Adam even blamed God for giving him the woman. So what's to be done? Everything in the whole chapter is leading up to the final two verses. This forms the climax of the chapter. All of the Lord's scenarios are designed to lead Israel to a particular place. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The Lord says he's going to judge them not only for their unjust ways, but also because they justify their unjust ways. But note that he confronts them not for the purpose of judging them. He confronts them in order to save them. He confronts them in order to save them from ruin. And he says this, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. This is not something that the Lord enjoys doing. He doesn't enjoy all of this confrontation stuff. He doesn't enjoy all of this judgment stuff. He has to do it because he wants the best for his people. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. What then does he take pleasure in? Obviously, he takes pleasure when someone repents of their sins and turns to him. He takes pleasure in his people, and he loves his people so much that he wants the best for them, that he wants them to turn from this wicked, self-destructive orientation and turn to him. He says, repent and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Repent is clear enough. It means to turn away from all of this wickedness, beginning with idolatry. Turn away from that whole orientation. And then what does it mean to make yourself a new heart and a new spirit? Elsewhere in Ezekiel, in chapter 11 and also in chapter 36, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Here he says, make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How do we reconcile these things? I think we do it this way, by understanding this. You cannot give yourself a new heart and a new spirit, but you can make yourself a new heart and a new spirit in this sense. You cooperate with the Lord. You turn away from everything else and you turn toward him and you let him then give you a new heart and a new spirit. Now, back in Ezekiel 18, this, of course, anticipates the new covenant which was enacted by Christ, but this must in some sense be available to these exiles even in their time. What does the Lord want them to do? Turn and live. That's it at the end. Turn and live. Experience my life and experience all that I have for you, not all that you have for you. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. We have been remade from heartier stock. We, as believers in Christ, are connected to him. We are in him and we are new creations. What then should we do? What then should we do when we are sinned against? What then should we do when we are wounded? What then should we do when we know that lots of evil, wicked stuff has been done against us? The writer of Hebrews says this, look to Jesus. Don't get tangled up in all of this stuff. Look to Jesus. And then he says this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If we are enduring sins against us, it is easy to grow weary or faint-hearted. But that did not happen to Jesus. He is our example. He is our inspiration. Not only that, the writer of Hebrews tells us to look to him, look into his eyes, look into his face, look into his soul, connect with him in a deep level. And that's going to have some awesome experience in your own heart as you look to Jesus. And how did Jesus then respond to these hostile sinners then who ultimately crucified him? Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Hurt people? Not necessarily. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So what do? Repent and turn, turn and live. What does that look like? Looks like this. Stop blaming others for your problems. Stop crying, that's not fair. Stop blaming others for your sin. Stop singing, look what you made me do. Stop justifying your unjust ways. Just for a moment. Take a break. You're probably not doing that now, but there's something within you that probably wants to do that. It's deep there, that tendency to blame someone else, to blame God. Just take a break. Stop doing that. In preparation for the table, which is coming to you this morning. So I want to guide you through this exercise, which I think can help us to repent and live, turn and live. So I'd ask you, first of all, to close your eyes. And this exercise will last a few minutes. Just close your eyes and be still. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lord, we ask you to search us. Know our thoughts. Surface anything that we need to look at. Now, I'd like to ask you for a moment to look at something that you probably don't want to look at any more than I want to look at it. I want you to look at your sin. And I don't know what it is that you may need to deal with today. Maybe it's just a general orientation. Maybe it's an indifference of some sort. Maybe also there's something specific that the Lord would raise for you this morning in order to deal with. Just look. What is it? Is there selfishness there? Is it pride? Envy? Resentment? Demandingness? Lust? Idolatry? Whatever it is, take responsibility for it. It's your fault. It's not someone else's fault. And now do what the writer of Hebrews asked us to do. Look to Jesus. Look into his face. Look into his eyes. Maybe can we even look into his heart? What do you see? Do you know what? He's pleased. He loves the truth. He's full of grace and truth. And when his followers see the truth and confess the truth, he's pleased. Indeed, Jesus is pleased with you. Of course, he takes no pleasure in your ruin. What does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in you. He does not want your death. He does not want your demise. He wants life for you. Of course, he came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. What do you see when you look to Jesus? You see love. You see absolutely holy, pure, and beautiful love for you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You can open your eyes now. So if you believe in Jesus, sin is no longer a barrier between you and God. You understand that? It means you're forgiven. It means you're free. And you know what? That's not fair. It's better than fair.